had Rock the Block this week. That was a big deal and a very exciting. We had 8 clubs. 4 of them were in brand new homes, which means those clubs were in neighborhoods where the gospel was accessible to children, where all they had to do was go down the street to a house. And as I drove around this week and visited some of the different clubs, I saw 2 things. I saw a lot of sweaty moms. Thank you, moms, for your hard work in the heat to love children. But I also saw the Lord convert front yards, garages, driveways into holy ground. And children that were happy and laughing. You know, we had, 409 total people involved this week. Of those, 268 were children. Many, many of those kids came to faith in Christ. And for them, Mr. Loznica's garage, or the Casey's driveway, or the Reed's pool deck became holy ground for them, where they heard and they responded to the Lord for the first time. So I'm very excited for these children, for you as a church, being outside the walls of the church, going to where people are, and loving and caring for children and their families. If you're a Rock the Block family and you're visiting as a result of this past week, you're welcome. We're so glad that you're here as well. This is the kind of church that we aspire to be more and more of caring for people out there that need the Lord. Okay? Now, over the last few weeks, I've taken time each week to tell you we are better together. And I've given you a variety of illustrations of how we're better together. I'm going to ask you, guys, if you turn off the recording for this part. This week, that one component of being better together is Pastor Kevin has some ministry relationships that led to our worship team being invited to play at the Suns game this afternoon. And the trade-off is we get a big block of free tickets. So if you would like to go to the Suns game and hang out and have a good time, I'm told that the weather may threaten that, but when service is over, if you'll go to the atrium, we've got all kinds of free tickets that we can pass out. The only thing that we ask is that families come as a group. Teenagers, if you're here without your family, if you would get your connection group leader to please go on your behalf, that'll keep us from handing out tickets that wind up in the trash. But weather holding, we will be at the ballpark this afternoon. First pitch is 3:05, and that should be a good time. I hope you'll take the chance to come and be a part of that. Now, we are in Acts chapter 7, and as we look at the book of Acts, the title of this series is Beyond These Walls, because Acts 1:7 says it very clearly. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And that is the anthem call of the church of the New Testament, as well as the church of today, the people of today. If you're a follower of Jesus, being a witness for Christ should be at the core of who we are. Now, what we have come to realize is that when we deliver a message of love and forgiveness from the Lord, it is also conjoined with a message of condemnation. In other words, if you continue on the track you're on, you'll be condemned, but God has made a way for you to be forgiven. The reality is, when you're a witness, sometimes you deliver that message and it's appreciated, and other times it is met with resistance. And as we look in this story, we've been reading the story of Stephen. Stephen was saved, met wonderfully, out of a synagogue there in Jerusalem. After he becomes a believer, he begins to grow in the Lord. He goes back to that synagogue and begins to testify boldly that Jesus is the Messiah. And it was met with powerful resistance. And we pick up our story where he has been arrested. He's on trial in front of the Sanhedrin. This was the religious leaders of that day. And they are calling him to account for some things that he said. Now, the things he said were accurate. Their application, their understanding of what he said is where things got a little bit off rail. But something we need to understand as we read this passage is, in that day and time, the Jews, by comparison to the pagans around them, were superior people on many levels. They were superior morally. The normal day-to-day lifestyle of the pagans of that day and time was pretty abysmal and pretty immoral. And so for the Jews, they, as followers of Yahweh, they had a moral code that set them apart and distinguished them, and they were pretty proud of that. Not only did they have superior morality, they had access through covenant relationship with the one true God. Everybody else is worshiping idols, and they knew that they were called into covenant by God himself. And so those two things fed a very clear sense that they were better than everyone else. And in one sense, that was accurate. They were good people. Now, among the Jews, however, there were different levels of Jews, and the top of all of those Jews were the Sanhedrin, the very people that had Stephen on trial. Among all of the Jews, they were the best of the best. If you were a Jew, that's what you hoped your kids would grow up one day to be in the Sanhedrin. I mean, those were the men. Those were the examples. Those were the finest of all of us. And so as we read this story, we have Stephen, and he's been called on trial. We see at the end of chapter 6, where he's accused, it says in verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," speaking about the temple, "and the law." And so they're basically accusing him of disrespecting two components of their identity, the temple and the law of Moses. And basically what Stephen had said was the law of Moses is inadequate to make any person right with the Lord. And the temple has ceased to be a place where people really meet with the Lord. Well, that was completely offensive to them, and they were ready to string him up. And so he's on trial now. And his message, it's interesting because Stephen's on trial, and several weeks ago, if you were here, we saw where Peter was on trial, and Stephen does the same thing Peter did. Given a few moments to defend himself, he chooses instead to use that time to preach and testify of the Lord. Rather than try to make a case for why he should be released, he uses a few moments of fame to testify about who God really is. And so as we read the story, we read this. This is a long sermon. It's the longest one recorded in the book of Acts. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to cherry pick pieces of it. But the basic message Stephen has to the Sanhedrin is, you are good people, but that's not good enough. And so as we look at this together, I want us to listen to the words of Scripture, understand what was happening then, and then put ourselves in the story and ask God to speak to us as well. We're going to read the first 8 verses of Stephen's sermon, and then we're going to leap to the end and read how he wraps things up. So let me invite you to take your copy of the Scripture, stand with me out of reverence for God and His Word, and let's read starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. The Scripture says, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now let's flip to the end of this message. He starts off really, really nice, doesn't he? What's he say? Fathers, brothers and fathers, hear me. Listen to how he wraps things up. Verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed, now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Let's take a moment, bow our heads together and pray. Heavenly Father, as we hold up your word and we consider the living, active word of God that we consider this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would use it like a scalpel to cut through our excuses, our pride, and cut to the heart of life. God, draw us into your presence this morning. Give us the courage to ask ourselves hard questions. Father, I pray that you would loose the bonds of deception and hard-heartedness and wickedness for just this season, for those who are so stiff-necked coming in here that they might not be able to hear. Lord, please give them a tender heart that they might hear and have the courage to respond in faith today. God, that you would do something life-giving and miraculous in each of our lives this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we look at this story together, and we understand that the message of Stephen was one of a gentle, at first, rebuke to these men who were the best of the best. He was sharing with them the importance of the gospel for them, even though they were good people. We live in a day and time where most would say that people are at their very core good people. Given the right opportunities and education, people will choose to do the right thing. That's pretty much the prevailing opinion in the world we live in. Unfortunately, that is not the picture that we see in Scripture. In Scripture, it teaches us if we're given opportunity, left to our own devices, people will do what they can get away with, right? That we are bent towards sin and selfishness. So Stephen is sharing a message this morning with the best of the best. If good people got to go to heaven, the Sanhedrin would be the head of the line. But yet Stephen is addressing them this morning, and he's calling them to a higher standard. There's something better than being good, and it's being godly. It's rightly relating to the Lord on his terms. And so he shares a history of Israel. And it's really interesting because as we read this at face value, it's kind of strange. Why would Stephen go over what seems to be a very elementary overview of Jewish history to the very men who know it better than anyone in the land? But as we study it carefully, we see that it was a very sophisticated and nuanced message, using specific words and drawing parallels where he gently and then more forcefully begins to show them their place in the story and is calling upon them to repent of being good and become godly. So what we'd like to do this morning is let this message guide us today as a means to really evaluating ourselves. The first thing that we need to recognize is good people often misunderstand spiritual heritage. And in this story, that's what's happened is the Sanhedrin are assuming that they are just like their forebears. The men and women who have walked by faith before them because of their physical lineage, they're assuming that we are the same kind of people. And he goes back all the way back to Abraham, and he paints a picture of his faith. And yet Stephen is saying, listen, Abraham was godly. You are merely good. It's interesting that our passage opens and closes with statements about the glory of God, because the Jews were the only people, and still are, that can claim a spiritual heritage that is founded on and for the purpose of expanding God's glory. Now, we need to understand that the Bible teaches what we call the law of the harvest. And we know the law of the harvest, and that's basically you are going to sow what you plant, right? For our students, we tell them when you're young, listen, you pay now so you can play later. Because if you play now, you're going to pay later, right? The things we do today have a payoff at a later point in our lives. And that is true on a personal level. It's true at a family level. You may be able to look in your family and see where the seeds of one generation bear fruit in a future generation. In my mother's family, there's a line of alcoholism that goes back for generations. One generation plants the seeds, and that wicked fruit has passed down from one to another. As a country, we enjoy the spiritual fruit of a godly heritage. Those founders laid out a platform that we continue to enjoy the benefit of, while many would not give them credit. Meanwhile, we're planting seeds, like this last Friday's Supreme Court decision about same-sex marriage, and we can't really know. Monday morning, it's going to feel just like last Friday morning, but 20 years from now, 50 years from now, as those seeds grow up and begin to bear a harvest, I regret to see what kind of crop we're planting for our own future. But suffice it to say, the Sanhedrin, they understood that they had a rich spiritual heritage, they just misunderstood their place in it. And it's easy sometimes, isn't it, when we look back and we say, well, grandma was a really committed Christian, and so we just assume that whatever she had is good for us, and we have the same. We pick up where she left off, and sometimes inappropriately. Sometimes we look backwards, and we have a distorted view of what was involved. We look back at maybe our grandparents, or maybe all the way back to biblical times, and we assume, well, it was easy to trust God because they were just ignorant people. They don't understand what we understand. Or maybe we look back and we say, listen, it was just a simpler time back then. It was easier to trust. Or maybe we look back and it's easy to believe that they could trust God because we know how the story turned out. Well, of course they walked through the Red Sea. They knew God would part the water. No, they didn't know that. We know that. They didn't. Sometimes when we look back on our spiritual heritage, we twist it, we distort it, we misplace ourselves in that storyline. When we read this sermon, what Stephen is doing is he is defining what God-honoring faith looks like as a contrast to just being good and associated with the right sort of things. And we see in verse 2 and 3, he's describing how Abram was in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq, when God came calling. It says there in verse 2 that God said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Listen, God-honoring faith always responds to the voice of the Lord. We like a faith where we get to dictate the terms. We get to tell God when and where we're gonna do certain things. But real faith is a responsive faith. Rachel described earlier sitting in the second chair here, and on a certain day she showed up for worship like any other day and felt like the Lord was prompting her. And she had a choice to make. She could say, not for me, I'll spread the word, see who else that might be for. She could have deflected, but instead she said, I'm going to respond to your leadership. The second thing in this story, as Stephen makes his case, is that God-honoring faith actively obeys his leadership. So it's one thing to be responsive. The Lord gets to set the agenda and the timing. It's another thing to actually follow through and obey. And in the story, we read the story of Abram, and he's there in Mesopotamia. And in Genesis 12, it tells us that God said, I will show you while we're on the way. Now listen, I don't know about you, but that is very unappealing to me. Right? That God says, follow me, where are we going? I'll show you while we're on the way. I don't like the way that sounds. But God-honoring faith, godly faith, is responsive. It's immediate. And sometimes it perseveres based on the promises of the Lord. And again, God had promised him, listen, your descendants are going to be more numerous than the sands of the seashore. And he's saying, hold on a minute, I don't even have a child of my own, and we're getting old. And yet God promised him, and he persevered. So many times when you walk by faith, God promises today, and the gap between the promise making and the promise delivering is always longer than we want it to be, but almost always longer than we expect it will be, and we have to choose. Are we going to persevere in faith? So as we look at the story, the Sanhedrin, these were good men. They were moral. They had carried on the traditions of their forefathers. But they weren't godly. They had the trappings. They looked like it. They were credible people. They were well respected. They were good people, but they weren't godly people. They didn't please the Lord. They had come up with a variation that fit them well. So my question to you this morning is going to be consistently, are you good or are you godly? What does your faith look like? Does your faith look like trying to dictate terms to the Lord? Or are you willing to respond as the Lord prompts you and calls you and leads you? Are you willing to be obedient, and are you willing to persevere even when this has taken a whole lot longer than you think it should? Are you good or are you godly? As we read this story, Stephen goes on, and as the sermon develops, he becomes more and more explicit. A big part of the sermon, he really is unpacking this idea that often good people reject God's messengers. And then he tells the story of two of them, and we'll look at those in a moment. But this idea of don't shoot the messenger, you've heard that expression before, right? That's because it's a common human condition to not like the message and take out your frustration on the one who delivered it. right? Shakespeare is the one who coined the term, and in medieval times, the Chinese are the ones who made it a part of honorable warfare to not kill the messenger, because one general would send terms to another general in combat, and he wouldn't like the message, so they just shoot the guy who brought the message. How would you like to be tapped for that duty, right? But often in God's history of his own people, good people responded to a message from the Lord with rejection, not just because they didn't like the messenger, but because they didn't like the message sender. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it about that? Why is it that we find ourselves resistant to others that might testify of the truth? Well, Jesus told several stories that would indicate that our treatment of the messenger reflects our feelings about the one who sent him, right? We can say what we like, but the truth of the matter is, at the heart of the matter is, we're treating the messenger based upon our feelings about the one who sent him. And in the stories in Stephen's message, he holds up two Jewish heroes, Joseph and Moses. Interestingly enough, and this is part of the nuances we're not going to unpack fully this morning, but both of these men came an initial time and were rejected, and then came a second time and were accepted. Beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus, rejected the first time by his own people. Prophetic prophets tell us that when he comes the second time, he'll be received by the Jews as the Messiah. But as we read these stories, and he's beginning to turn down the screws on the Sanhedrin, making the point that good people reject God's messengers, he begins to unpack some of the reasoning why. Well, one reason that when God sends somebody in your life with the truth, whether it's a preacher, every once in a while I'll have people that are hostile towards me after church. I've been called some interesting names by people I'd never met before. And I realize in the moment, it's not me. They're mad at the Lord. Right? It's not personal. You may go out and you may testify, tell others about how good the Lord is and get resentment and pushback. And remember, it's not you. It's who you represent. But as the one on the receiving end, we receive this message from the Lord. Maybe it's we read the scripture. I've sat in Bible studies before and heard people laugh and mock parts of the scripture. Like, that's ridiculous. Who could do that? Well, that's a polite way of rejecting the writer, not the writings. Right? And so this morning, as we look at this and we look at the stories that Stephen recounted, some are limited by their own pettiness. And he tells the story of Joseph and his brothers and how his brothers were resentful as he began to have these visions of the future that God gave him and that he would be a deliverer. And the scripture says they were jealous. Sometimes when God sends someone or we read his word, our response, our limitation is based on our own pettiness. And we say things like, who are you to tell me? Or we think to ourselves, they think they're better than I am. Or we dwell on the perceived hypocrisy. And we focus on the messenger, and it's really nothing to do with them. It's we resent the message. We don't want to receive it because we're satisfied with being good. We don't care so much about being godly. A second layer of limitations had to do with their perspective. And in here, he recounts the story of Moses. And as a deliverer, God had brought him back from the desert of Midian. And he thought it would be well understood that he was the deliverer. And so an Egyptian master was beating a Jewish Hebrew slave. And Moses intervened and wound up killing the Egyptian master. The next day he shows up and there's two Jews are fighting. He tries to intervene, and the scripture says they rejected that because he thought his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Sometimes we hear the message, and what we hear is something different than was intended. Between services, someone came and asked me about the Supreme Court decision on how to respond to people at work, and saying that, you know, the Old Testament laws are irrelevant and we should have put those to bed a long time ago. Friends, when we listen to the law of the Lord, it is not a big God who wants to take away all of your pleasures. It's God who made you and knows what's going to make our lives deeply gratifying and satisfying, and saying this is how it's supposed to work. This is what marriage is supposed to look like. This is what this part of your life is supposed to look like. And you can do it your own way and pay the price. But if you receive God's law as a gift, it's a little bit of a different mentality towards the one who's sending the message. And as we look at these good men, some were limited by pettiness, some were limited by their perspective, others were limited by their pride. And again, going back to that story of Moses, the people said, "Who made you ruler and judge?" It's as if they were saying to Moses, "You're not the boss of me." You ever sat in a sermon and started to feel convicted and your arms fold and you begin to heat up a little bit and you're thinking, "You're not the boss of me?" Listen, we're choosing in that moment, good or godly, self-centered or God-centered. Are we going to walk in what we enjoy or what God has in mind for us? We have to make a choice over and over and over again. Good or godly? How have you responded to God's messengers in your life? How do you pick up and read the Word of God? Is it with a sensitivity and openness that says, "Ouch, that hurts, but I got to hear that"? Church is the only place where I get complimented for saying hard things. People come up, the right kind of people will come up after church and say, "Pastor, that really challenged me and it hurt and I kind of want to punch you, but I'm thankful that you said that." Those are people that are committed. They want to be godly. I need to hear that. I need to be challenged by the Lord through His Word or through you. Good or godly? The other thing about good people is good people often worship the wrong things. Now, a lot of their issue with Stephen was the statements he had quoted Jesus of saying that the temple would be torn down and rebuilt. And that was, to them, that was equivalent to insurrection or rebellion. How could any Jewish person say that with a straight face? And there was open hostility at this point. But what Stephen was really saying is the temple has never fulfilled its intended purpose that King David desired of creating a place where people would genuinely connect with the Lord. It's become instead a symbol of national pride. And you remember that's where Jesus went in and turned over the money changers' tables because they had turned it into a marketplace instead of a place of really encountering the Lord. Good people often worship the wrong things. When Rachel and I and our children lived in the Shenandoah Valley, on two sides of our home, our yard, were bordered by old order Mennonite farms. And I got to tell you, it was strange to sit on our back porch a few feet away from air conditioning, I might add, with a big glass of iced tea and watch these guys work hard to bring in hay with a hand sieve and to stack it. I mean, it had to be tough. I mean, it wasn't so tough I went there and helped them, but it had to be rough on them. But while we lived in Virginia, our son Grant played on a little league team, and there was another dad and his son, and we became friends. And what I found out is this man had grown up in the old order Mennonite community, but had left. And once he had left, he had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And he was quite an evangelist in his own right. But I remember him explain to me, and it was really a shock to hear. He said, "Very, very few of those folks are believers." Now, that's a surprise, right? They pay a high price to live that lifestyle. But he said, "Listen, these are people, their forebears 200 years ago were men and women of faith and conviction who took an extreme stand on some things. But now many of those people choose that lifestyle because it's familiar. It's comfortable. It's not a reflection of a faith. It's a worship of a way of life rather than a means to worship of the one true God." This is what the Sanhedrin were guilty of. Their worship had become automated. It had become culture related and not a genuine connection with the Lord. We have to remember now that everyone worships. And in his sermon, Stephen is saying, "Listen, God placed living oracles among us, but our fathers refused to obey them and thrust those people aside." We all worship something. Your godless pagan neighbor who gets mad if you even invite him to church, they worship that boat or that set of golf clubs or something. They worship somewhere, I promise, because we're all made to worship. But here's the thing, we get to choose what we worship. And for the Jews in this story, from the wilderness wanderings, they get out, they get through the Red Sea, they've seen the miraculous parting of the Red Sea and God send the plagues into Egypt. But when they get out into the desert, this whole business of walking by faith in a living God is too unsettling, it's too frightening, and they want to go back to what they know. And so they build idols out of gold trinkets. that look like the idols the Egyptians had back when. And so they make a choice. And it's interesting, the words here that are chosen in verses 41 and 42, because they reflect Romans 1, 24 to 28, where God gives us over to what we choose to worship. If we choose to worship something other than Him, God says, listen, you're making your choice, you will live with the consequences. And He gives people over to the worship of what they choose. So we're all going to worship something. We get to choose, but all of us were made to encounter God in worship. And that was Stephen's issue. The temple ceased to be a place of real worship, and it had devolved into a national symbol. It was a rallying point for a people, but it was not a place to meet with the one true God. And as we look at that, we have to ask ourselves, why do we worship? What goes through your mind when we gather together? Are you assessing the relative value of what's happening? Are you here because these are the kind of songs you like, or because it's visually interesting, or there's some entertainment value, or do you genuinely connect with the Lord? Maybe you prefer worship that takes you down memory lane. You like a church that sings those kind of songs because it takes you back. Or do you choose worship that draws you into the presence of the Lord? Are you good or are you godly? I think we have a lot of folks that gather in churches across the country that are good people. They enjoy the trappings of worship, but they never really meet with the Lord. Are you good or are you godly? Are you drawing near to the Lord Himself? Finally, good people often resist God's leadership in their life. Now, in our story, Stephen is an educated man, and he's following what was the rhetorical tradition of his day. It was the way they would debate. He's been very nice and agreeable, and now it's time to bring it home. And the gloves come off. And what does he say? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Good people typically resist the Lord's leadership. We like a man-made morality. We like to go to church on our terms. But that's very different from drawing near to the Lord and being godly. As we read this story, Stephen calls them out. He says, you're stiff-necked. He says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ear. In other words, there's nothing, you're not set apart. You don't belong to the Lord in your hearts. You can't even hear from the Lord. And he goes on, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, in those times in your life when the Lord is convicting you and drawing you near, are you willing? Are you leaning forward? Are you listening, even though you're afraid? Or are you resistant? Are you good? Or are you godly? Friends, we don't need more church. We need more Jesus. We need to walk simply and in truth with the Lord. That's what you need. Man, this is my challenge every week as I prepare what God wants me to say who's the target in the message, you know? And certainly want it to be whoever the Lord takes and applies the truth to. But my desire is that there would be a church of what one writer called the children of the burning heart. You know, men and women that say, Lord, if the whole world hates me, but you applaud, I follow you. Right? I hope that this is the kind of people we are. It takes a lot to die to being good as an alternative to being godly. I know that there's pride issues. There are lifestyle choices that maybe will be affected, but I want to encourage you, life is short. We do not have as much time as we think we have. I beg you this morning, if the Lord is dealing with you, if this is you, if you have more in common with the Sanhedrin than with Stephen, let that end this morning. Repent of living a self-centered life. The Lord loves you. And there is still a window of grace right now, an opportune time to turn away from what has been and put your faith in and walk faithfully with Him. You know, I read a story this week about sheep farmers in England and how once a year they have to bring all of their sheep together and they have to dip them in an antiseptic dip to keep all of the the mites and fleas and parasites off of them. And if they're not dipped, then it dramatically reduces their quality of life, their physical health. It's necessary. But apparently for the sheep, it's a terrifying experience. They have to herd them into small corrals, and one at a time, they don't just put them in the dip. They have to physically hold them completely underwater for a few moments. But if they do this, it gives them a future. It gives them health and something that they're able to look forward to in that next year. It's a kind of a powerful picture, isn't it? We're like those sheep, and walking by faith is unpleasant in the sense that there's a lot of unknowns. And we have the good shepherd wanting to shove us underwater and calling us to walk away from what's comfortable and familiar and to simply to trust him. But this morning, I want to tell you, if you're going to be godly, you're going to have to resolve at the very heart of your being whether you trust the Lord or not, right? Whether you're going to do life on his terms or your own. This morning, the invitation is to be all in, to stop holding back, satisfying yourself with statements like, well, I'm Catholic, well, I'm a good person. Clearly the message this morning is being good is not good enough. What the Lord wants for you and for me is to walk by faith, no retreat, no surrender, to be all in and to trust him. Whatever your hang-ups are, whatever your fears are, whatever your past is, he's bigger than those things. Had somebody come to me this week and say, listen, I think, you know, if the people of this church knew where I had been, they wouldn't want me here. And I heard this person out. I said, listen, you're a lightweight. There's people a lot more messed up around here than you, buddy. Listen, the Lord is big enough to handle. If you're here this morning, it's not because of some other reason, a friend inviting you or whatever. This is the Lord himself appealing to you to make a hard choice to repent of comfort and safety and fully trust him. We're going to sing a song, and it's an opportunity for you to deal honestly with the Lord. You can sing, stand where you are. You can kneel at your chair. You can come forward and kneel. I'll be down front if you need someone to pray with. We just want to leave here in a better place than we came in. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and worship. Let's take a moment and pray together. As we seek the Lord, let me ask you, what does your faith in the Lord look like in your life? Is it like an Abraham who is willing to leave everything familiar and just set out to a place that was uncertain, but he knew the Lord was calling him. What does your faith look like? How do you respond to the Lord's messengers, whether it's a friend who speaks the truth, or it's a sermon or a lesson or the Word of God? In your heart of hearts, how do you respond to the messengers the Lord has placed in your life? Do you encounter the Lord in worship? Father, I pray this morning that you would call each of us to walk by faith. I know, Lord, the better we think we are, the harder it is to confess and repent. I pray, Lord, this morning, just in my heart of hearts, I have to believe there are some here that need to take a step over the line out of compromise and mediocrity and fully trust you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would be more concerned about you than anything else, about pleasing you, about responding to you, about worshiping you. May you be greatly glorified in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to sing one last song. Don't forget to pick up your son's game in the atrium on the way out. If you're a first-time guest, Rachel and I will be in the atrium. We'd love a chance to shake your hand and get to meet you. God bless you. Hope to see you at the ball game this afternoon. All right, fellas.